But I must say to Lance that I appreciated the song because it means at least one person was listening. I can barely preach a message, let alone sing one. I've often admired people that can sing. I've always thought it would be so neat if you could be preaching, you know, and just break right into a song. But you're safe. I just want to warn you. You're safe. I won't even attempt to do that. Tonight, I know that Ross and I have been kidding each other, but tonight I want to be serious because you should know that this year, Ross and Lucy are going to celebrate their 35th wedding anniversary. That's remarkable for Lucy. this is going to be kind tonight. I'm going to practice the biblical thing that be kind to your enemies. So nothing but kind remarks. But really it is. It's their 35th anniversary coming up this year. This fall, I think. And next week, as a matter of fact, next week. And I was talking to Lucy about it because, you know, I was just being polite and saying, that's a remarkable record. And she said, I never knew true happiness until I married Ross, and then it was too late. I think that's an exact quote, as a matter of fact. Nothing but kindness tonight for Ross, yeah. And then she went on to tell me a little bit about, you know, the early days. And she said that actually in the early days that Ross was quite a lovebird. And now he's just an old buzzard. But nothing but kind things tonight, Ross. Just remember, nothing but kind things tonight. Tonight we want to continue with our idea that we've been looking at, and that is love not the world. And I've simply got to tell you that this is something that I'm studying myself. And so I'm just allowing you to study along with me. Because I really believe that if I'm honest with you, I've allowed the world to make inroads into my thinking, into my value system. And that's frightening because I see that any inroads that it would make, it would have to ruin and wreck and mar my relationship with Christ. Because any time we allow the world to have a foothold in our thinking, and of course that may seem harmless, but the Bible warns against it. It would have to then affect my relationship with the Lord. And frankly, I don't want that to happen. I don't want that to erode. And so we've been trying to look something of the priority of this. And it says to love not the world, neither the things of the world. And then it gives that sharp warning. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. I don't mind telling you, I want the love of God to be seen in me. And so I have to reevaluate how I look at the world, and I have to confess to you that there are things of the world that are so easy to love, aren't they? And so it says, love not the world. Now, some might say, well, this would mean that we would have no interest in anything. No, nothing could be further from the truth. It is possible for you to be a good employee, you should be a good employee, but it simply says this, that your whole life is not wrapped up in that job. That's what it says. It says that life does not revolve around that education. There's something more important than education. That boat, or that house, or that painting, or that hobby, they're not big enough to fill eternity. And so we cannot love those things. I believe that God would allow us to walk through this earth as a pedestrian. And I believe that we should love sinners, but we should not love the sin of the world. And my, there's a great difference, isn't there? Why does he say it? Well, here's why. He says it is because in that same passage in 1 John chapter 2, he says this, and the world passes away. He said, if you anchor your affection on those things, it's going to pass away. And he says, and the lust of it, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 11 says, seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought we to be? And so we've seen that our priority, it cannot be the things of the earth, the things of this world. Secondly, he talked about being conformed. Be not conformed to this world. And if we're truthful, you know what we have to confess? Our sense of values have been shaped by the world. It's been affected, hasn't it? We begin to read magazines, we begin to watch television, we begin to be so saturated with the value system of the world that if we're not careful, we begin to think that's the normal way to think. And the Bible is abnormal. That's not true at all. It says that we need to seek the will of God, and the will of God is always good and perfect. And He would never have us seek after something that wasn't the best. And God's will is. And you see what we've done? We've allowed the world to conform us into its style. It's dangerous, isn't it? The minute the world forces us to conform to its standard and to its style, you know what it's done? It's marred our relationship with Christ. And then we looked at the last one. Know you not that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Then He gives a choice. Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Coexistence. We hope that somehow or another it will be possible for us just to coexist with the world, just to be neutral. And you know what? The Bible does not allow us to have the so-called neutral ground. So then we ask, well, why doesn't He simply save us and take us out of the world? Well, that would be so simple, it seems like, doesn't it? But instead, God has a marvelous plan. His marvelous plan is that we would be saved by the finished work of Jesus Christ, and that rather than remove us from the earth, He would allow us to remain in the enemy's territory. Now, I don't mind telling you that this is God's plan, not mine. Frankly, I think I would have been very happy to be removed. But His plan said no. Instead, He said this, that I have chosen you then to become the light unto a dark world. That's our job. He goes on to say this, that He actually expects us to proclaim the gospel to the world. Now, He never says that there will be 100% success. But still, our job is to tell the gospel to the world. That's a marvelous responsibility, isn't it? Hey, let me ask you this. How many people have you shared the gospel with in the last 30 days? Now, if you really want to know the truth, I know that it's the will of God to share the gospel. And frankly, if you can go 30 days and ever once tell the gospel to anybody, I know that you're not living the will of God. That's a pretty bold statement to make when you're behind a podium, isn't it? But it's true. Furthermore, the Bible is very clear. It says this, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. And if you've gone 30 days without allowing the gospel to escape out of your mouth, you're not following Christ. I don't care how many seminars you've been to. I don't care how many tapes you bought, how many books you've read. If you are not sharing the gospel, you're not following Christ. See, we have made up a whole new Christianity for this day and age. It's called saturation. But there's no such thing as conviction. And I believe today that there are men and women in this dark world that are starving for something of the Word of God. I don't always understand God's timing, but recently, as we've been praying about the completion of a building, the Lord allowed a crew to come and to erect a building, and it was kind of an unlikely crew in some regards. But on one of the days, one of the first days that they were on the job, I had a great opportunity just to say, they said, what kind of a church is this? I said, well, you know, this is kind of a strange church, because they said, we wouldn't let you join. The guy kind of stepped back. He was black. And here's what he said. He said, you know I have a white wife, don't you? I said, no, I didn't know that. But I said, I don't care if you have a green wife. We would let you join. Man, he was ready to listen and ready to fight. And so quickly I explained. You see, there's only one way to really be a part of the real church, and that's to receive Jesus Christ as your Savior. I said, standing right here in a 4-foot circle, and by now I had an audience. I said, standing in this 4-foot circle, I said, every one of us, we best deserve hell more than we deserve anything else. I said, you may not like it, but I said, I know a lot more about you than just the fact that you've got a white wife. I said, you've got a black heart. I said, that's all right. I said, I have a black heart too. But I said, you know what? There came a time when I recognized that Jesus Christ died on the cross for my sins. And He took my black heart away. I said, that's the only way into heaven. I said, you can get in with black skin, and you can get in with a white wife, because I've got a white one too. But you can't have a black heart. And I said, you know, sometime around lunchtime, if you want to talk more about this, I'd be happy to visit with you. And that was it. I didn't know if he was going to knife me in the back, hit me with a piece of metal or what, and I walked away. About lunchtime, he and his friend were sitting down, and he said, are you going to preach to us? I said, well, let me talk to you a little bit, and we began to talk a little bit about prophecy. And the next day, one of the guys came and said, hey, would you give me one of the books that you gave those guys? We want to look at an Old Testament story to illustrate these points. Mark 8, verse 34, and when he had called the people unto him with his disciples also, he said unto them, whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. There's the cross. And then he says this, to follow me. I tell you, those are simple words, aren't they? But I believe that one of the critical things that we can do, matter of fact, I think the very best way that we as parents have to show our children the value of sitting in chair number one, the chair of conviction, is to take those last two words, follow me, and inscribe them on our lifestyle. That's how. Whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever would save his life shall lose it, but whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel, the same shall save it. For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. He begins by talking about deny himself. Now today we have a lot of programs that are so-called self-denial programs. We usually get large and big on these ideas about diet time, you know what I mean? So we deny ourselves food that have sugar. Have you ever seen these people say sugar's poison? I mean, they're grumps. Someone's probably on one of those diets, so I'll be careful. You know, no sugar. Well, I'm into sugar myself, you know. And I don't think that's what it means here. You know, I've noticed that whenever you go on one of these diets, I don't care what they package it in. They can put it in plastic, they can put it in bottles, they can, whatever, but it always tastes terrible. It tastes like sawdust about 7 days old. You know what I mean? And so we eat a bag of that stuff. I think, man, I am denying myself. That's got nothing to do with what he's talking about here. He's not talking about some strict diet, low cholesterol, no calorie, no fun, no taste, blah. That's not it. I wish it was that easy. But he's talking about the idea that instead of doing everything to please our will and to please ourselves, we say, no, it is God's will, not my will. Now, I know that that's a cliche, and so we pass over it so quickly. I think it has to do with the whole idea that so often we please ourselves. Matter of fact, today, if you really want to write a book that will sell good, then write something on self-improvement. 10 ways to be a better Christian or some silly little step-by-step thing and basically have in there something about self-esteem. Now, if you want to talk about self-esteem, please don't come to me. And don't come to me with this idea, you know, I think what's wrong with my child is if he just had a better self-esteem. That's pathetic. The best thing to do is to search the Scripture. What kind of self-esteem does the Scripture say you ought to have? People talk about self-image. You see, frankly, that's the message of the New Age, isn't it? The message of the New Age is, listen, what you need to do is you would just esteem self. I mean, if you would just discover that you're a God, you know what the Bible's message is? You're a sinner. Now, wrap that up in self-esteem if you want to. Try it. It'll leak, won't it? And all the time, they begin to say, you know, the Bible says that you've got to have a healthy self-esteem, all right? Here's Paul's healthy self-esteem. He begins by saying this, I'm the least of the apostles. That sound pretty healthy to you? He says, I'm the least of the brethren. And then he says this, I'm the chief of sinners. I say he's got a good self-esteem, don't you? Here's the proper self-esteem. You're a sinner. And left in and to yourself, all you'll do is sin. Now, you can read 15 books on self-esteem. But I tell you what, I don't think it'll make you godly. I think what it will do is probably make you proud. And so I believe that one of the ways to be delivered from the world system is to admit who we are. Listen, folks, we're a sinner saved by God's grace. That's not very flattering, is it? But then God didn't get a real good deal when he saved us, did he? You got sinners. And I think that we need to come back to the position where we begin to understand, listen, this is what God did. He rescued sinners. And the thief on the cross is no different than us. He just had better opportunity, probably. So we're capable of exactly the same sins. How to be delivered. And then the fourth one. The first one was to admit that the world system has a hold on us. The second one was to see the value of the cross, that the world is crucified to us and we're crucified to the world. The third one is to admit that we need to deny self and follow Him. And I would say the fourth one is the elevation of the Word of God. You see, today we believe that in order to be a great Christian, what you do is you buy books about the Bible. That doesn't make you a great Christian. Or we believe that the best way to have a spiritual experience is somehow or another attend a nice camp for a weekend and have some guy yell at you for at least 5 or 6 or 7 or 8 hours and buy the tape. You're never going to listen to these, but buy the tape. Because that classifies you as a spiritual person. And to be honest with you, attending a weekend camp or a week camp or 2 weeks of camp or 3 weeks of camp does not make you a spiritual person. Then what makes you spiritual? Because you see, I believe that most of us have the idea that the reason that we are spiritual is because we attend a certain number of church meetings. Isn't that right? But that does not make us spiritual. You know what? I believe that we've lost sight of the fact that this book right here is the Holy Word of God, inspired by God, given to us by God. And what makes us spiritual is when we read it and obey it. Not when we hear it, but when we actually decide, you know, I'm going to live exactly what this book says. It may not be what I want to hear. It may cut me. It may judge me. But if this is really God's word, then I become spiritual only when I obey what it says. I believe that the best way to be delivered from the system of the world is to replace it with the Word of God. Listen, if all you do is have a self-reformation program, you don't become spiritual. But if we will take the Word of God and we begin to elevate it and put it into the proper place, then I believe that it is possible for God to use us as He wants to use us in a dark world. Turn, if you will, to the book of Nehemiah, chapter 8. The book of Nehemiah, chapter 8. We want to look at an Old Testament example, a marvelous example of God's Word brought to its proper place. Nehemiah chapter 8 and verse 1. And all the people gathered themselves together as one man into the street that was before the water gate. And they spoke unto Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses which the Lord had commanded to Israel. And Ezra the priest brought the law before the congregation both of men and women. And all who could hear with understanding, even upon the first day of the seventh month. And he read from it facing the street that was before Watergate from the morning till midday before the men and the women. And those who could understand and the ears of all the people were attentive unto the book of the law. And Ezra the scribe stood upon a pulpit of wood which he had made for the purpose, and beside him stood 6 men on his right and 7 men on his left. I can't pronounce their names, so that will have to do. You struggle with those. Verse 5. Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen and Amen, lifting up their hands, and they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Verse 8, so they read in the book and the law of God distinctly and gave sense and caused them to understand the reading. And Nehemiah, who is the governor, and Ezra the priest, the scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said unto all the people, this day is holy unto the Lord your God. Mourn not, nor weep, for all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. Verse 13. And on the second day were gathered together the heads of the fathers of all the people, the priests and the Levites, unto Ezra the scribe, even to understand the words of the law. And they found written in the law, which the Lord had commanded by Moses, that the children of Israel should dwell in booths, and the feast of the seventh month, and that they should publish and proclaim in all their cities and in Jerusalem, saying, go forth unto the mount and fetch olive branches, and pine branches, and myrtle branches, and palm branches, and branches of fig trees to make booths, as it is written. So the people went forth and brought them, and made themselves booths, everyone upon the roof of his house, and in their courts, and in the courts of the house of God, and in the street of the water gate, and in the street of the gate of Ephraim. And all the congregation of them who were come again out of the captivity made booths, and sat in the booths, for since the days of Joshua the son of Nun until that day had not the children of Israel done so. And there was very great gladness. Also day by day, from the first day unto the last, he read in the book of the law of God. And they kept the feast 7 days, and on the eighth day was a solemn assembly according unto the ordinance. And then, if you will, to chapter 10 and verse 1. And now those who set their seal were Nehemiah the governor and others besides 70 families. And then in verse 29, and they did cleave to their brethren, their nobles, and entered into a curse and into an oath to walk in God's law, which was given by Moses, the servant of God, to observe and to do all the commandments of the Lord our Lord, and his ordinances and his statutes, and that we would not give our daughters unto the people of the land, nor take their daughters for our sons. And if the people of the land bring wares or any grain on the Sabbath to sell, that we would not buy it of them on the Sabbath or on the holy day, and that we would forego the crop of the seventh year and the exaction of every debt. We'll stop our reading there. Chapter 8 is a marvelous one because it actually opens up a whole new beginning in the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah is one of those marvelous books because it is, I believe, a personal diary, a personal account of a great leader of God. Nehemiah was among those people that was in captivity. And when Nehemiah was in captivity, even though he was in captivity, his heart and his mind were still in Jerusalem. And there came a time when Nehemiah was elevated to a marvelous position. He was elevated to the position of the king's cupbearer. Now, lest you think that's some slothful job, you're mistaken. Because it would be an excellent job, especially for one who would be a captive, a Jew. You see, the king's cupbearer had this important position. Whenever the king was fed a meal, the king's cupbearer would eat first. And if the king's cupbearer lived, then the king would eat. And so I think that the king and Nehemiah got to be good friends. Because Nehemiah would ever always go to the cafeteria a little bit ahead of the king. He'd eat the meal, and on the way out, the king would come by and say, hey, what's for lunch? And he'd say, hey, not so good today. You ought to order in a pizza. And other days he'd say, oh, it's lasagna, it's okay. And I mean, you know, you got to be friends. And so here is Nehemiah promoted, a slave, a Jew, promoted in a Gentile kingdom. Frankly, he had it made. I mean, you'd have to admit that would be a pretty good living, don't you think? I mean, just trying out the king's dishes. But you know what? Chapter 1 of Nehemiah says this, that Nehemiah, day by day, listened to tales concerning those that have returned to Jerusalem. And his heart was heavy because he heard the story of the fact that the people that had gone back day by day, every single tribe and every single nation that made its way through the land of Israel had the opportunity to raid the gardens, to tear down the houses, to begin to destroy the rebuilding of the temple of God. And there came a time when he prayed that Artaxerxes might find Nehemiah so profitable that he would actually allow him to go and to help rebuild the city. Chapter 2. as he's praying to the God of heaven to change the heart of a king, God allows the king to say, Nehemiah, why are you sad? Now, it was quite a penalty to be sad. In those days, the thinking of the king or the people was this. Listen, the king has enough problems to worry about that if you're sad in the king's presence, he can actually have your head cut off. I mean, he's got enough problems that there's no sense to look at someone who's sour. It'd change our disposition, wouldn't it? I mean, every time you walk by the king, you wear a smile. You greet him in a pleasant way. Otherwise, off with your head. And so in chapter 2, he says, Nehemiah, he said, there's something wrong. He said, I've never seen you sad before. What's wrong? And in between that question and his answer, he prays to the God of heaven. Isn't that marvelous? And he prays that God will give him favor in the sight of the king. He says, King, here's what's on my heart. Here's what's on my mind. The people in Jerusalem are hurting. And he said, if we could just go back and if we could erect a wall, we could protect them. So the king says, Nehemiah, go back. And the story of chapter 2 through chapter 7 is the reconstruction of the city of Jerusalem. It's a marvelous one. In 52 days, Nehemiah and the people that are there, a small group of people, rebuild by hand an entire city's wall. It's a fabulous building project. Think, if you will, a distance from here all the way to the river and back. That's one length. And then make four of those all the way around. They rebuilt that in 52 days by hand. Not bad, would you say? And when they're done, Nehemiah says this. The work has only begun. The wall is built. The gates are set. But he said, you see, if all we have is a wall, if we don't have anything spiritual going on inside the wall, he says, what good is it? The wall, he said, is a wall of separation. It separates the world from us. It is to keep the world out, and it's to keep us in. There's a twofold reason for the wall. And so Nehemiah, the leader that he was, he recognized that just building a physical wall is not enough. There's something more. And so that's when Nehemiah, in chapter 8, gathers all the people together as one man. In other words, united in their purpose. He brings them together at a place called Watergate. To us in our history, Watergate has a nasty ring, but in those days, Watergate was a marvelous place. It was a place where every family visited every day to draw water. I believe it's a picture of the Word of God. It's the mark whenever there's revival, whenever there's something done for God, it will always be done because the Word of God is elevated to its proper position. And so this whole story begins at Watergate. And it begins with this idea that as these people come together, united as one man, they have a desire to be guided by God's Word. And here's what he says. In verse 1, he says this, bring the book. Isn't that marvelous? I'll tell you, it's a day of rejoicing when the people of God decide that the most important thing that they ever do is to bring this book. And say, you know what? Whatever it says, we'll do. Are you at that position? Listen, I think too often what we do is we begin to read the Word of God and we say, you know, the trouble is that would be hard to do in our day and time. And I find that most sermons we spend explaining away the Word of God. We have people tell us, now you know, that would be nice, but that's cultural. And that would be good, but you see, we can't do that. And that would be fine, but you see, that would be a literal interpretation. And we can't look for the Lord's coming because people have always... Don't you get tired of having people tell you that the Bible doesn't mean what it says? Listen, I think the Bible means exactly what it says. And I think that it's high time that we begin to read it and to obey it instead of trying to explain it away. And I really believe that one of the greatest problems that we have in the church today is because we started to believe some of the explaining away that people are doing. Frankly, folks, I think the Bible says that Christ is coming again. Now, it may not be popular, but it's biblical, and we ought to live it. I think that it's biblical for us to break bread every single Sunday. It may not be popular. We might be the only church on the block that does it. But guess what? It's biblical. And so we ought to do it. And I think the criteria for doing something is this. Is it biblical? And let these people with 15 degrees behind their name try to study and explain it away. But I'll tell you what. We'll be better off if we just do it. I think when we see the Lord, you know what? He's just going to say, you're accountable if you do it. He's not going to care if we've been successful in explaining it away, because it appears to me that that's what most preaching is aimed at today. And so here's the command, bring the book. Not only that, Nehemiah recognizes that he's the builder. And so he is willing to sit down, and he says, listen, I want to introduce to you Ezra. He's the scribe, and he's the priest, and I want Ezra to begin to read the book. And the marvelous thing is this, that as he brings Ezra the priest before all the congregation on the first day of the seventh month, as they're there, it says this, that he began from morning until midday just to read the word. Isn't that marvelous? You know what happens if a preacher goes about 5 minutes overtime? Man, you give this old business, don't you? Oh, I got a new battery just last week, and the thing must be going fast. I mean, you know, and you know, a football game goes overtime, and do people say, I want my money back? I mean, I paid for four quarters, and if you guys are going to play extra, I want my money back. That's what you say in a double hitter. You say, no, I'm not going to the ball game today. It's a double hitter. I'm not about to sit through two of those things on those hard pews with a whole bunch of hypocrites. I mean, these guys only like the team when they win. I'm not going to go sit with a bunch of hypocrites, overtime, double game. That's what you say, isn't it? But you just let that preacher go about 30, 40 minutes overtime. I know what you say. Man, if you can't say it in an hour, you know, who's he going to try to convince now? When was the last time that you read your Bible? I'll get off preachers. Yeah. When was the last time you read your Bible for more than 15 minutes uninterrupted? You see, the real truth is this. We carry this book. But do we read this book? That's the question. And these people had Ezra come. And it says that the congregation, both of men and women, and all who could hear with understanding, kids came. And Ezra read the book, and kids, little kids, five-year-old kids came because they can understand, can't they? You know what I find? I find that our children understand a lot more about preaching than you think. You want to know why? They understand adult television, don't they? When was the last time you had explained to your children a television program? You say, now wait, kid. We'll just turn that off for a minute because I want to explain the story to you. See the guy in the white hat? He's good. And see the guy in the black hat? He's bad. Do you have to do that to your kids? And I mean, from the time they're 4 or 5 years old, they can figure out the plot. Of course, one reason is the plots are all pretty much the same, aren't they? I'll tell you what. I think it's high time that we begin to feed our children something really worth eating. And if they can listen to adult news and watch adult television, they can probably listen to adult preaching. It might do them good. Matter of fact, they probably listen better than adults. And so these kids were there. And they began to listen to the Word of God read. And it says not only were they there, but it says that the ears of all the people were attentive unto the book of the law. They began to read the Old Testament, mind you. The book of the law. And they were attentive to it. Listen, every time there's ever been any form of revival, it's always been when the Bible has been elevated to its proper position. There's no exception. And you can go to revivals in terms of this country. You can go across the ocean to revivals, and every time it's exactly the same. You can go to biblical days. You can go wherever you want to go, and it will always be the same. Whenever the Word of God is elevated, that's when the greatest time of revival would ever occur. Let me read to you one of my favorite revivals, 2 Kings chapter 22. 2 Kings chapter 22. For brevity of time, I'll just read a few selected verses. I think you'll get the point. Chapter 22, verse 1. Josiah was 8 years old when he began to reign. Now, wouldn't you like to be a subject under an 8-year-old king? Can you imagine the rules? Boy, that'd be exciting, wouldn't it? I mean, picture in your mind, a fourth grader ruling the country. Well, maybe that would be a refreshing change, come to think of it. 8 years old. 8 years old, and he's ruling Israel. Now, furthermore, look at his pedigree. If you go back to chapter 21, verse 11, it says this, because Manasseh, king of Judah, had done these abominations, and hath done wickedly above all that the Amorites did who were before him, and had made Judah also the sin with his idols. So his grandfather was Manasseh. And Manasseh, when he was a king, was so wicked that he was more wicked than the people, the enemies that God destroyed. Isn't that a good grandpa? Now, verse 20 and 21 of chapter 21. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, as his father Manasseh did. Ammon is the father of Josiah. And Ammon was a chip off the old block. Manasseh was worse than the people that God destroyed. And Ammon, his son, grew up and became king, and he was just like daddy. And so now we come to the third generation, and Josiah is 8 years old with a wicked grandfather and a wicked father, and he's 8 years old and begins to reign. Do you think Israel has a chance? Chapter 22, verse 3, it says, in his 18th year, he sent some men to go into the temple and to begin to look around in the rooms. And among the things that they find, according to this particular scripture, is they find a record. They found the book of the law, verse 8. And the priest brings it to the king. And the king says, all right, begin to read it. And as he begins to read it, what happens is he begins to repent. And as that priest begins to read that book, the king says, we're not doing that. Why didn't someone tell us that that's what God said to do? And this king begins to weep and to mourn and to repent of his sin in front of all the people that are there. Chapter 23, verse 21. And the king commanded all the people, saying, keep the Passover unto the Lord your God, as it is written in the book of this covenant. Verse 25. And like him was there no king before him who turned to the Lord with all his heart and with all his soul and with all his might, according to all the law of Moses. Neither after him arose there any like him. Don't you love that? With the most wicked grandfather you could ever imagine, with the most wicked father you could ever dream of, beginning to reign when he was 8 years old, the word of God had a piercing effect on Josiah. And Josiah allowed the word of God to be brought forward and to be read among the people. And if there was ever a bright note in Israel's history, it was right here under Josiah. That refreshing. Listen, I don't care how dark it is in America. I don't care how dark it is in the world. If we have God's Word, and if we're willing to open it up and to read it, I really believe that God will bless His Word as it goes forth. And so it begins with elevating God's Word to its proper position. Does it have its proper position in your life? It ought to be our food, shouldn't it? It ought to be our food. Let me ask you this. How much are you feeding them? You know, what if you were to come to me and say, you know, I haven't been feeling very good lately. I know, kind of ache in my stomach and I feel run down, you know, no strength. I say, well, you know, what'd you eat today? And say, well, you know, as a matter of fact, today I didn't eat. I say, well, what'd you eat yesterday? Well, come to think of it, I didn't have anything to eat yesterday. Well, what'd you eat during the last week? And say, man, as a matter of fact, you know, since last Sunday, I haven't eaten a bite. Now, I don't know a whole lot about medicine, but you know what? I bet I could make a suggestion that would help. I say this, you know what you really ought to do? You ought to order a pizza lover's pizza with double cheese, pepperoni, and the works, deep pan. And I think the guy'd start feeling stronger right away, don't you? You see, I talk to Christians and say, you know, I don't know what's wrong, but you know, what do you eat? Well, you know, I haven't been reading too much lately. Well, what did you read the day before? Well, you don't understand my schedule. Well, what did you eat all last week? Well, let's see. I think I did turn to the scripture reading during the message. Where was it? Was it John or was it Joshua? Oh, no. It was 84. No, that was the song. No, that's right. Last week I couldn't find my Bible. I know why we're weak. Listen, it's been so long since I've been back to the Bible. That's why we're weak. That's why the world is having such an impact on us. I really feel that we're depriving our children. Listen, folks, we need to encourage our kids to read the Word of God. It says as newborn babes desire the pure milk of the Word. That's how we ought to desire the Word of God. Listen, what happens in the life of a newborn baby if you don't feed it milk? Really, what happens? I mean, when that little baby is born and that little baby, it makes its entry into the world, what's the first thing it does? Really, what does it do? First crack, what does it do? It begins to do this. Let's have a hand for the doctor. That was a great delivery. That was just spectacular. And that's normally what a baby does, isn't it? Or sometimes the baby comes out and they kind of rub their eyes and say, man, this equipment is fantastic. You know what they do? Now, what does the baby do? What is the first official act of a baby? Cry for food. And there's no relief until food comes. Isn't that right? And listen, if you think your appetite gets any less, you watch them as they grow up. You know, we're at the stage now where the key thing at a restaurant is this. I look for that all-you-can-eat deal. You know, and I just open the door and I let it flood in there. I mean, it's mandatory. It's got to be an all-you-can-eat or it's no deal at all. Well, 2 out of 3. Sorry. I'll tell you this story. I'll digress a little bit. I remember when our first child was born. And my wife began to feel puny. So after several days of feeling puny, we went into the doctor, and the doctor diagnosed it as kidney trouble of one kind or another. So she threw a typical lady tantrum. So the doctor said, all right, you can take her home. I mean, we don't want a tantrum like that in the hospital. You take her home. But she used to be in bed. So that meant that I had the privilege of feeding my daughter her first bottle. Anyone can do that. I mean, it's just a matter of, you know, putting the milk in the bottle, putting it in the kid's mouth, and that's all there is to it. So my wife was in the back bedroom, and I was out there, and so she was giving directions to me. And so I was out there, you know, and pretty soon Pam woke up, and she began to make that usual noise when a kid wakes up. You know what I mean? Crying. And so I said, all right, I'll get the bottle ready. And so I'm out there, and insurance says, and I get the milk in this little plastic deal. And she says, did you sterilize the bottle? I said, no. I said, it didn't look very dirty. I mean, you know, the thing is brand new. We just bought it. And she wants me to sterilize it. And so I said, all right. So all the time Pam is crying. And so I get the pan on. We start to boil the water. I put the thing in there. I take it out with tongs. I run it under cold water. I grab the bottle. She says, are you touching the bottle? How do you expect me to do this without touching the bottle? She says, sterilize it again. Oh. And the kid's crying all this time. You know, and I keep telling her, it's all right. I'm almost done. It's the food will be here in a minute. So I boil this thing again. I use the tongs on the edge. Then we grew up in the days when they had these plastic liners in bottles. Now, the guy who invented that ought to have his head examined. Because they make that plastic liner just a size too small for the bottle. You know what I mean? And so when you put it on there and you try to put that thing over there, it splits the bag. It's dirty. I know the guy that did it's laughing all the way to the bank, but you put it on there and it splits. You know, you take it out and so then finally you just say, there's only one way to do it. So you put that in there, you put your hand right in there, and you got it. And she says, are you touching it? So you start this whole process over and over and over again. And I'll tell you, finally, the only way to do it is you got to sneak up on it. They make a plunger. And so you walk by it like you're not paying attention. You're over there! And if you sneak up on it, you can split that bag right over the edge of that cup. You got to be fast. You either got to be a mother or you got to be fast. And after several bags, I got it over there. I poured the milk in there. I brought that to that child, and guess what? I got relief. After 2 hours, I got relief. Now, I'm only telling you part of the story. On about the third or fourth bag, I went to the phone. I dialed my mother in Wichita. I said, Mom, how long will it take you to get a ticket and get to Vermont? We have a crisis. And then I went back, and I finished the work of the bottle. You know what I found out? I found out that a very small child can make a very large racket for food. You know, some of you are starving. Did you know that? Some of you, it's been so long since you simply took the Word of God and you sat down and you began to read it that you're malnutrition. And if you were any kind of a child of God at all, you'd be screaming for food. There'd be no content till you got fed. Listen, my dear friend, I believe that the world is going to make a great impact and a great inroad into us until we finally begin to say, you know what, I've got to take shelter in the cross of Christ, and I've got to take shelter in the Word of God. When was the last time you sit down with the Word of God and you enjoyed something from God's Word? That's the way to ward off the world system. It said that there was understanding. It says that they were attentive. It said that when Nehemiah rose to read the Word of God, they were so intent on the Word of God. It says that they stood. They had such a respect for the Word that they couldn't sit if it was being read. Can you imagine that? And we take it so casual. I remember one time hearing of a young man in China. The young man in China was describing what it was like the very first time he saw a written portion of God's Word. And there were some people that had brought some Bibles into China, and as people would come in the night, they would take a Bible and they would literally hide that Bible in their clothing, and they would walk out, and before the night was over, they recognized that soon there were going to be more people coming than they had Bibles. So the man who was telling the story, he said, we begin to take the Bibles and rip them apart. We give the New Testament to some, we give the Old Testament to some, and people continued to come. And one of the ladies that came, she sat down, and before she would take the Bible, she questioned the people giving her the Bible for 1 hour. Because she said, I've been a Christian for so many years. She said, I've never seen a written Word of God. And she questioned the people that gave it to her for 1 hour. And as the evening wore on, finally they got down to where they were simply giving parts of the New Testament to people. And as two men were there, and as they had to divide the last portion, one of them got the Gospel of Mark, and another one got another portion of Scripture. And these two men agreed that 1 week later they would come back and they would exchange, they would trade portions of the Bible that they had been given. And in these cases, it was the first time they'd ever seen a printed Word of God. And 1 week later, when they came back to trade their portion for the Word of God, this young man had memorized the entire book of Mark in 1 week. Were they hungry for it? Oh, listen, my dear friend, today the church marches on in China. But in America, where we sit with dozens of Bibles scattered around our living room, I think people are starving for the Word of God. I say, oh God, the prophet was ever true in the book of Amos that in the last days there will be a famine, not a famine for bread, but a famine for the Word of God. We're there. I pray, God, help us to show our families, to show our young people the critical importance of taking something of the Word of God. And as Ezra read in the book and the people were attending, all of a sudden they began to weep. They began to cry. They began to mourn. And Nehemiah, the governor, stands up and he says, wait, stop. He said, this is not a time to mourn. He said, listen, take correction from the Word of God. Don't mourn. He said, if you change one thing, don't mourn. Isn't that marvelous? Let me ask you this. Of all the preaching that you've heard in the last 1 year, are you doing anything different now than you were a year ago? You see, that's a spiritual person. If you're not doing one thing different now than you were a year ago, you know what it says? The Bible has no effect in your life. May I just suggest to you that probably to do anything different, you may have to stop something you're doing. You see, we're so busy, we don't have time to add one more thing to our routine, do we? It may mean that you have to give up something in order to do it. But I want to suggest that we should not be hearers of the Word only. You know what it says in James? That if we're hearers of the Word only, it says this, that we deceive ourselves. We begin to think we're spiritual. We begin to think that we're spiritual because we listen to a message, but we don't do anything different. That doesn't make us spiritual. Spirituality comes when we hear the Word of God, we recognize it's true, and we begin to obey what the Word of God says. And so the people begin to weep. And Nehemiah says, no, celebrate. They obeyed it. Chapter 8, verse 13. On the second day, they were gathered together the heads of the fathers of the people. The second day. You see, it wasn't enough. One dose was enough. They came back and said, listen, read it to us again. And these people heard the word of God, read to them again. I wonder, what about us? Do we come back and look at it again? Now, the time and the place of the reading was a very special time. If we had time, we would go back to Leviticus chapter 23, because there's no doubt that they must have been reading the law of God in Leviticus. Because there, it talks about the fact that in the seventh month, there's a special feast to be celebrated. At the sound of the trumpet, the Feast of Trumpets, it was to be a day of jubilee. Frankly, I really believe that the Feast of Trumpets is a marvelous picture of the coming of Christ. And so this particular feast must have been at the time of the Feast of Trumpets. And among the things that the Bible is clear about saying is this, that on that time, there would be a sound of the trumpet, and these people would actually leave the walled cities. And they would march outside the city, and they would go to the forest outside the city, and they would begin to cut down certain kinds of trees. And they would drag those trees inside the gate, and there they would begin to build little huts, little booths all around the city. And then, here's the marvelous thing, they would move into the little huts for a week. Oh my, that would really make the family happy, wouldn't it? I mean, can't you see Dad dragging in some trees? And he's got a couple of shrubs and a couple of trees, and he brings them in, and he says to them, he says, hey, guess what? Right after supper, we're going to move out, and we're going to live out there in that little hut I made for the next week. And I can just see the teenager saying, Dad, you're kidding, aren't you? He said, no, listen. You see, we were reading today in the law of God, and it says that in the seventh month, in the feast days, that we're going to dwell in booths. And so we're going to do it. Dad, we've never done this before. He said, I know, but it's there, and we're going to do it. And I can just see those kids saying, yeah, but Dad, you don't understand. What about my posturpedic mattress? I don't think it's going to fit in that booth. And I can see the kids saying, Dad, can we get satellite reception out there? I mean, I don't want to miss Alf. I mean, man, this is a continued story on Alf, and I want to see the last half of Alf. Here comes another kid, and he's trying to plug the microwave in somewhere out there in the trees. You know, what do we do without the microwave? This would be tough, wouldn't it? And the Bible says that they actually went out there, and they lived in these huts for 7 days. Now, I know what you're thinking. I know you're thinking that those were the most miserable 7 days that they ever spent in their entire life. All right, look, if you will. Chapter 8, verse 18, the very end of the verse. It says that they have not done this since Joshua, the son of Nun. Over 1,000 years, and they had neglected to do this. And when they actually did it, it says this, and it was very great gladness. Isn't that marvelous? When these people went back to the basics, when they said, listen, we don't care what reason we have explained it away, we're going to simply do what it says. God blessed them, and there was very great joy. You know what? I really believe that sometimes we don't obey the Word of God because we think that we'll be miserable if we do. Nothing can be further from the truth. I think the happiest moment in your home is when you as a family begin to obey God's Word. I really do. I think even the kids will find it joyful. And so these people simply obeyed it. You see, obedience is so pleasing to the Lord. I think it takes accurate, clear preaching. I think it takes practical preaching, and I think we ought to obey the Word of God. If there's some way in this old busy day and age for us simply to take the Word of God and say, young people, there's the standard for this home. And we're going to use it, we're going to believe it, we're going to read it, we're going to live it. You know what? I think the young people would respond. I don't blame the young people. I blame mom and dad for not elevating the Word of God to its proper position. Now, chapter 10 gives a further story. This thing had such an impact. This thing was so great in this city at the time that the wall was built that two things occur. And I think both of these things are critical, and both of these things are important if we're to really understand what God has in mind for us. One of those things, chapter 10, verse 1, when this pledge was made to obey the Word of God, 70 families seal themselves to a sign. And they put that sign in a public place, and the first name on the list was Nehemiah the governor. And then 70 families signed it. And here's what they signed. They said, listen, we now are going to run our business in this way. Our business, we pledge publicly, it will be run in this way. Wow. Every businessman could see, hey, this guy's going to run it according to the law. Next, verse 30. Furthermore, we pledge that our sons and our daughters are going to date in this way. Oh boy, wouldn't the kids at school love this? Hey, I understand that you can't date so-and-so anymore because your dad just signed a pledge that unless you're saved, you can't date. Yeah, that's right. Good for dad. Good for mom. Listen, it's high time mom and dad took a stand. You know, there's nothing in the Bible that says that it's child abuse if you tell your child you can't date them because they're not a believer. Last final discussion on that subject. That's not child abuse. That's being a parent. You know what? God made every parent so they could say this. Watch. No. You know, that's part of being a parent is being able to say no. It's a hard word. But it is possible for parents to say no. And I think it's high time that some parents begin to say no when little Junior and little Fancy Sally begin to say, yeah, but everybody else is just, so what? I'm not raising everybody else. And so 70 families sign and say, hey, here's the business rules, here's the dating rules, and here's the religious convictions. I tell you what, I think there was revival that went on in Israel. I pray, oh God, give us parents today that aren't afraid to lay down the law for the cause of Christ. Listen, too long we've allowed the world to raise our kids and to tell our kids how to marry and how to run businesses and how to have convictions. God says, no, that's your job. That's why I gave every child two parents. It's high time, Mom and Dad, you stood up and you took account of what God wants you to do. And I'll tell you, there was a revival in Israel like you can never imagine because the Word of God was elevated to its proper place. I'll tell you what, it's not easy. It'll take more energy to be a Christian parent and to stand up for God than it will to just allow our children to run any old way we want to run. I'll tell you what, it's worth it. The last thing I want to say is that one of the things I see here on the second day is the difference between what I call input and insight. You see, the first day they had input. They heard the Word of God. But just because you have input doesn't mean necessarily that you understand what the Bible says. So look, if you will, at Mark chapter 6. And with this we want to close tonight. Mark chapter 6. And notice this illustration. Mark chapter 6. And for the sake of time, verse 48, and he saw them toiling and rowing. For the sea was contrary unto them, and about the fourth watch of the night, he cometh unto them walking upon the sea, and would have passed by them. But when they saw him walking upon the sea, they supposed it had been a spirit, and they cried out. For they all saw him, and were troubled, and immediately he talked with them, and said unto them, be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid. And he went up unto them, into the boat, and the wind ceased. And they were very much amazed in themselves beyond measure and wondered, for they considered not the miracle of the loaves, for their heart was hardened. That's a hard verse to understand, isn't it? These disciples were in the sea. And what had happened just before they launched out into the sea in their little ship, according to chapter 6 of Mark, verses 32 through 44, the Lord had fed 5,000 men, plus women, plus children. So about 15 or 20,000 people were fed with a little boy's lunch. Not a bad miracle, would you say? And when it was all done, not only had he fed 15 to 20,000 people with 5 small loaves of bread and 2 small fish, as it says, but every disciple had a basket of food left over. And then they get in the ship, and as they're sailing, a storm comes. And as they invite the Lord into the ship, suddenly the wind stops, the storm ceases, and these people are amazed. Here's why. Because they believe not, they consider not the miracle of the loaves and fish. Can you believe it? Now they had input, didn't they? They ate the sandwich. They ate a Long John Silver's fish fillet sandwich. And there was enough for the entire group. And these guys had input, but they didn't have insight. And so God has to take them from that mountain scene where he's had 20,000 people. He has to put them onto the sea. He has to bring a storm. And he has to come to the boat and calm the storm so that instead of just input, they've got insight. You see, it's not enough for us just to hold this book. It's not enough for us just to take notes. It's not enough for us just to go mechanically through a Bible read-through program. But I'll tell you, here's what it is. It's not just input, it's insight. Begin to pray, God, help the Word of God to have application in my life. Help me to obey it. Not to read it only, but to obey it. And I'll tell you what, I think the blessings of God will be great upon us. Love not the world. If we admit it, the world system is vast, isn't it? We're so small. If we admit it, the world system looks powerful and dynamic tonight. And we as Christians are such a small group. But you know what the Bible says? Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. He said, here is how the world is overcome. It is overcome by those who believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And so tonight, how can we be delivered from the world system? Number one, admit that it's sin and it's run by the devil. Number two, hide behind the cross of Christ, for only the cross of Christ is their deliverance. Three, deny self, take up our cross and follow him. And four, elevate to its proper position the Word of God. Read it, obey it, and God will bless us. I know that sounds simple, but I'll tell you what. I think that's God's plan for these last days. If we could please God in these last days, I believe that he would say, obey my word, or follow me. Such a simple command. But my dear friend, the complexity of doing it is that day by day, hour by hour, we commit ourselves to him and to his keeping. And that the word of God might have for us the revival that it had in Nehemiah. I pray that can be true. I pray that somehow, some way, that our children, as well as moms and dads, might be attentive to the Word of God. We might commit ourselves to all that it is and all that it can be for us. That's His plan. How can we live in the midst of dark world? Here's how. Inside of every believer, God has placed the light, the truth of His Word, and the Spirit of truth. And that equipment is more than enough to make us live victoriously in this dark age. I think it's quite a plan. It's not my plan, it's his. But I tell you what, I thank God for it. And I pray that God will give us the strength as we wait for his coming to live for him. Let's pray. Our Father, as we come into your presence tonight, we have to admit that sometimes we're overcome and frightened by the threat, the thunder of the world. Father, they seem to be so organized. They seem to be so many. They seem to be on every hand and on every side. And Father, it seems the prize that they want is their families, their homes, their children. And so, Lord, we come to thee tonight. And Father, we pray that we might be like these families of old in the days of Nehemiah. That somewhere someone might dust off the Word of God. They might begin to read it clearly, distinctively, and give it sense. And Father, we pray that one by one there might be families that will commit themselves to it. Lord, we pray that our businesses might be run according to those principles of God's Word. Father, we pray that our children might date and marry according to the principles of God's Word. And Father, we pray that there might be convictions that would be according to your Word. Father, we know that the enemy would say, isn't it stupid to live in those silly booths and huts? And Father, we know that the world around us today says, isn't it ridiculous to live by the principles of God's Word? But Father, we know that there is great joy when we not only read, but we obey the Word of God. And so, Father, we pray tonight that there might be that keen desire. Father, I pray tonight that there will be no rest in any one of our lives tonight until every one of us has settled on a place that we'll begin reading the Word of God. Father, I pray for teenagers that even tonight they may commit themselves to reading God's Word. Father, I pray for moms and dads that we won't expect our children to do something that we're not doing. Father, I pray for grandpa and grandmas that they might even come to the children, to grandchildren, and say, listen, I'll read it with you. Lord, wouldn't it be wonderful if there was this revival in our midst even tonight? So we pray for it in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.